Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
This morning I want to take you to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, and the reason for that, as I said earlier, is we are going to be starting the book of Revelation next week. And if you study through the book of Revelation, there's a few things you will gather about John's use of the Old Testament. He had three favorite books: the book of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Daniel. And particularly this chapter within Daniel 7 really creates a backbone upon which the whole book of Revelation is going to stand. And so it made sense to me today, before we jump into the book of Revelation together, that we look at this chapter that was so foundational to John's understanding of world history and what it is that we as Christians are called to do in testifying to the truth of God. So with that, let's take a look at this passage coming out of the book of Daniel. Remember, the book of Daniel is written while the Jews are in Babylon. They're in exile, and they were looking forward to the time when God would establish His kingdom. And so Daniel has a dream, and the answer is given. Hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Lord, help us to understand this strange dream from so long ago. Some 2,600 years ago, Daniel had a dream. And we would desire, Lord, that you would make it clear to us what it means and how it's been fulfilled and how you are fulfilling this dream. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. One of the most important speeches ever given, which changed the course of human history, occurred on June 4th, 1940, in London. At this time, most of Europe was at war. The Nazi war machine was gobbling up territories like Czechoslovakia and Poland and Belgium, and had already made its way into France. What the Germans could not do in 4 years of World War I, Hitler did in 5 days. He broke the back of the French. And by June of 1940, the French government was discussing negotiation with Hitler. Not only so, people back in Britain themselves, fresh off of a First World War, which eliminated a generation of men, was already fearing that this was going to be another futile war. Rations were in place, men had already died, and it appeared that Hitler's war machine was too strong now that Britain was on its own. And what doesn't help matters much is when Britain asked the United States to get involved, their ambassador, a man by the name of Joe Kennedy, John Kennedy's dad, said, start peace talks with Hitler. Do not fight this man. You cannot win. And so this is sort of what's going around in England at the time. It's in the streets. It's made its way all the way up to Parliament. But there is a man who's been elected as the new prime minister, and he will have nothing of this discussion. Winston Churchill stood before a divided parliament, many of which were begging him, we do not want to fight in this war. And Churchill gave a speech that changed history. This is what he said. He said, if you ask what is my policy, it is this, to wage war. To wage war on land, on sea, and in the air. We will use all of our might, and any of the strength that God deems to give to us, we will wage war. That, my friend, is my policy. And what is my aim? I can say in one word, victory. Victory. At all costs, no matter how hard or long the road, we will fight them. We will fight them in France. We will fight them in Britain. We will fight them in the streets. We will fight them in the fields. We will fight them in the air. We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the hedgerows. We will never, ever surrender to tyranny. That speech turned the tide in Parliament. It turned the tide in England. It is said that men wept hearing that victory was an option. Others said that Churchill's words had the power of 1,000 guns and the effect of 1,000 speeches. So powerful were his words that England re-energized and said, we will not negotiate with Hitler. We will wage war, and we will, by God's kindness, win. And yet at the end of the day, what did Churchill have? He only had words. Good words, persuasive words, right words, but he himself had doubt.
When he stepped away from the microphone, he said to one of his closest companions, he said, "And we will fight them with broken beer bottles because that's all we've got right now." He knew the outcome was uncertain, but he had a vision for victory, and he said it before the people, and they were energized. How much more than Christian should we be energized when we have here in the text before us, as we will see this morning, not simply wishful thinking, but a picture of what God has already done. A victory that has already occurred. A victory that is being carried out even in the present, and a victory that will be finally consummated in the future. If Churchill could move a nation to stay in the fight and not to surrender based on a hope, how much more you and I to be energized this morning as we see that God is presently reigning over all of human history and that His victory is our own. And therefore, we ought to say in our hearts, "I will fight." We will fight as a church. We will fight in our private lives. We will fight in our public lives. We will fight and never surrender because of what we see in this text this morning. I know I need this passage. I need it because, like you, it's easy to let the immediate circumstances of our world crowd out the reality of what God is telling us here in this passage. It's easy to look out on our political landscape, our financial landscape, our relationships, our health, and let those things shape us. All of those things are real. All of those things are worthy of our efforts and our concerns. But what this passage does for me is it pulls the blinders off and says, "Brent, look at what I have done and look at what I am going to do." There's another reason I need this passage, not only because it pulls off the blinders, but also because it reminds me of the nature of our God. If you remember, Israel at this time is in Babylon, not because they're on a missions trip, right? They're there because they didn't listen. They're there because they fought the Lord tooth and nail. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, men like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they didn't listen to them, and others they just murdered. And this is where they're at. And this is the people to whom God says, "My anger is but for a season, but my love for my people shall never end." I need to hear that. You need to hear that. You need to know what this passage says when you watch cable news tonight. You need to know what God teaches us here. And the first thing that we see here is that God has given a kingdom to Jesus Christ, and that kingdom has no end. And that God reigns victoriously over our day-to-day lives. Now, in order for us to understand this picture of Daniel 7, it is best not to treat it in isolation from the rest of this book. If you and I were to go to the second chapter of Daniel, we would see another man who had a dream. And that man was King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time. And he has this strange dream where he sees this image of a man, and this image, this statue, if you will, is divided into four different kinds of metal. The head is made of gold, the shoulders and belly made of silver, and the rest of him is made up of bronze and then iron. And Nebuchadnezzar is like, "What is that?" Right? You've got this image of a man, and it's divided into four kinds of metal with increasing strength, right? So gold is the softest, then silver, then bronze, then iron. He sees this, and then out of nowhere, this stone comes out of the sky. It hits this image on the feet and knocks it down. And this little stone then grows into a mountain that covers the universe. And Nebuchadnezzar is rightly, what is that? What did I eat last night, right? What is this dream of this statue made up of four pieces that gets destroyed by something coming out of the sky? Well, here comes Daniel, right? Not unlike Joseph with Pharaoh, we have another dream interpreter who's called up. And Daniel says, look, I'll tell you what's going on here. It's a picture of world history, King. The four pieces of the statue represent four world empires. You're the head of gold, and after you is going to come another empire, and then another one, and then another one. And right around the time of that fourth empire, something is going to come from heaven and is going to destroy all of them. Okay? So that's what happens in chapter 2. That's the message. It's a picture of world history. Four empires, King. And then something from out of this world is going to come. Now it's Daniel's turn to dream. And while the vision is different, the message is the same. There will be four empires, and then something is going to occur which changes world history. So Daniel sees then four beasts. Take a look at verses 2 through 4, if you would. And before you think this is peculiar, even still today, right? Don't superpowers associate themselves with a predatory animal? You know, you think of Russia, they like the bear, the Chinese like the dragon, and we have the bald eagle. You know, Benjamin Franklin wanted it to be a turkey. Aren't you glad he didn't get his way? We're the bald eagle. So, I mean, nothing's new, right? So when men rule empires, they want to be known by some ferocious beast. Nothing is new under the sun. So let's take a look there at verses 2 through 4. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, first of all, what we need to know is that in Jewish apocalyptic literature and even within Jewish poetry, the sea is a place of chaos. The sea is a place of death. The sea is associated with something that you want to avoid at all costs. Most Jews, even all the way up to the first century, did not know how to swim, which is why fishermen in the boat, when there's a storm, they're terrified because they don't swim. They don't like to swim. They don't like the water. And so here we've got this picture of something coming out of chaos, something coming out of death, something that is opposed to the purposes of God. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. All right, so the first beast that Daniel sees corresponds to the gold head of the statue, and it represents Babylon. Daniel sees the people who are presently holding Jews captive in exile as a lion with eagle's wings. What's interesting to note is that when the Lord was threatening Israel with exile, he said, I'm going to raise up a force from the north, and he will be as a lion. And he will fly like the eagle, and he will come in with the strength of a lion and the speed of an eagle. And so Daniel is now seeing this. He's seeing the empire personified in this beast. And the plucking of the wings and then making that beast stand on his feet probably refers to when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And you can find out all about that in chapter 2 if you want to look back to that. But then Daniel sees a second beast. Look there again at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So here is a picture of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire are the ones who came in and destroyed Babylon. And it's personified in that of a vicious bear that has remnants of its last meal in its mouth. This is not Winnie the Pooh. It's not looking for honey. This is a carnivorous bear that devours and is personified. It's a personification of the Persian Empire. Again, same thing in the statue dream, four empires and then something. So Daniel is having a different dream, same message, four empires. The first is Babylon, second one Persia. And then third, after this I looked, verse 5, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The third beast we would know as the Greek Empire. Was the Alexander the Great came, and he swept throughout the known world with such speed that it's personified here as a leopard with four wings, and the extent of Alexander's empire was so great, this beast is said to have four heads. In every direction, this beast is going to go. Now, before we look at the fourth beast, let's not neglect to capture what extraordinary news this is to Daniel, and how we have the benefit of looking back 2,600 years. The Lord is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord is saying to Daniel, there will be four empires, and then I am going to intervene. This is over the course of 600 years. Daniel's in Babylon, 600 years before Jesus is born. And the Lord is saying, here's a broad stroke of history that's going to include hundreds of thousands of people, untold military coups, political elections, dozens of cultures, hundreds of subcultures, but I'm telling you right now, this is what's going to happen. Here is a broad brush stroke of 600 years. Trust me. Some of you are anxious about the future. Some of you wonder, what is our world going to be like in 5 to 10 years? And I share some of those concerns, but it is inappropriate to fear. It is inappropriate to be driven by terror when what God is saying here is that I just told you the course of 600 years, you can't even tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. You can only guess at what's going to happen in the midterm elections, but I'm telling you right now, I know history because I oversee it. Do you think then, if he can forecast 600 years with all of those moving pieces, that he can handle caring for you in your short life? Your short span of 80-some years? He's already saying to you, trust me. With whatever it is, whatever you're anxious about, whatever you've committed to him, whatever you refuse to commit to him, what is he saying to you right now? I'm Lord over history. You trust me.
Finally, Daniel sees a fourth beast coming out of the sea. Verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Okay, so what do we got here? We got this picture of four empires. Babylon, then Persia would come, then Greece would come, and then a beast so terrifying. Daniel doesn't even describe it in terms of animal characteristics. All he can see is its teeth. This beast, of course, is what we now know from the benefit on being this side of history is the Roman Empire.
And we'll talk, when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll talk about these 10 horns and the one horn that exalts itself. John does a great job of giving us more details on this matter. But two things I want us to catch here. Because here we can build a bridge to the book of Revelation. This is fundamental to your understanding of the book of Revelation, and I understand this is not what most of you have heard all of your life. But I assure you, it's what the history of the Christian church has long taught, and it is this. Daniel and John see the same beast. Daniel sees this fourth beast, which we now know as the Roman Empire, this beast coming out of the sea that he only describes in terms of its teeth. John is also going to see a beast come out of the sea, and he's going to describe it in terms of its iron characteristics. And that it stomps on the ground and it destroys everything. And unlike Daniel, who doesn't describe it as an animal, John will. John is going to say, this fourth beast, or this beast that I see coming out of the sea, it looks like an amalgamation of a bear, a leopard, and a lion. It's all of these things. And we'll talk about why that is, why it has all the characteristics of those previous empires. But that is fundamental to our understanding and approaching of the book of Revelation. John sees what Daniel saw. John saw the Roman Empire. This beast out of the sea. It wasn't just some purely future manifestation, as is commonly taught by Hal Lindsey and so on and so forth. But the history of Christian interpretation, I think, rightfully has understood that John and Daniel see the same beast. And secondly, that's the first bridge. Secondly, is that during that beast's dominion, something's going to happen. Something is going to happen that is going to change the course of human history. And what is that? There's another kingdom, but it doesn't look like a beast. Daniel says it looks like a man. A son of man. Take a look there, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So catch what's happening here. The Lord is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord is saying to Daniel, four empires, and then I will establish something. This stone, uncut by human hands, is going to come from the sky, and he's going to hit the statue and knock them all down, and that little stone is over time going to grow and consume the universe. But to Daniel, he says there will be four beasts, and then a man will be given dominion. And his dominion, unlike those beasts, it will never be overthrown. It will never be destroyed. It will be an eternal kingdom. Now, when is this talking about? This statement here that what Daniel sees, he says, behold, I saw in the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man to the Ancient of Days and was given this kingdom. Now, if you're like me, you were taught this is a picture of the end of time. That this is a picture of the second coming of Jesus. But I want you to notice the language here. The language here is not describing the Son of Man coming to earth, but what is it describing? Take a look there. Look at verse 13. Whatever version of the Bible you have, I assure you, I'm not making stuff up here, but look at this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Remember Jesus' favorite self-designated title right here. Daniel 7, pulled it right from here and from the book of Ezekiel. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This is not a picture that we see in the book of Revelation of Jesus coming back to the earth in order to judge the earth. This is a picture, what? Of Jesus' ascension. Do you remember the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What does Daniel see? Someone to whom all authority in heaven and earth is being given. Do you remember the last vision of Jesus? As he was ascending, he went up into the clouds, right? Well, what happened on the other side? Daniel says, I saw it. I saw what happened when Jesus ascended to his throne. He came to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion. He was given a kingdom. He was given all power and authority over the events of human history. My friend, this is not a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what happened when he rose triumphant over sin, death, and hell as the great warrior king of Israel. He took his place at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he reigns. So what? What difference does it make? Okay. A lot of difference. Yeah. Thanks for playing along. Yeah, it makes a big difference, right? It shapes perspective. We do not serve a king who's in exile. A king who's on his throne biting his fingernails, hoping for the day that he can finally just get his hands on the wheel of history. As we come to the book of Revelation, John is going to see this very scene again. He is going to, in chapter 4, be standing before the Ancient of Days, and he's going to be surrounded by myriads and myriads and myriads of people. And then the Lord is going to be holding a scroll. Who is there that can carry out the dominion of the earth? And no one was found. And then in chapter 5, John says, and then there was one who came before the Lord and was handed the scroll. It's what we see right here in Daniel. The beast Daniel saw is the beast that John saw. The one who took the scroll from the Father is the one that John saw. The lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also a lamb that looked like it had been slain. You see the connections then. And the difference it makes to know that Jesus Christ is on the throne now shapes our perspective. Remember that quote I gave to you a while back? It says, two men looking out through the same bars, one sees the mud and one sees the stars. Two men in prison, both looking out through the bars, one only sees the mud, the other sees the stars. What difference does it make to know that Jesus Christ is not in exile, but that he is reigning on the throne? Means that even as we face hard things, as we face terrifying things, as we face the faith staggering things, the difference it makes to know that Jesus Christ reigns over all of those things. To know that whatever comes your way, and horrific things came to John's audience, horrific things were yet to come for the Jews who saw this. What difference it makes to know that all of those things pass first through nail-scarred hands, hands that say, I love you, hands that say, I am working all things for your good and my glory. Hands that say to you, whatever comes to you comes first through me, and nothing gets past my dominion. Therefore, it doesn't mean you like everything that happens, doesn't mean you understand everything that happens, but it does mean this, that he will see you through it. He will carry you through it. And he will deliver you to the promised land. He will not leave or forsake you. Two men looking through the same bars, one sees the mud, one sees the stars. It makes every difference in the world to me to know that I don't serve a king in exile, but I serve a king who is ruling over our elections, ruling over our economy, ruling over viruses, ruling over our lives. and says to us, "You trust me. Trust me in the good times, trust me in the hard times. When you face trial, just do the next right thing." That's something I got from Harry Reeder. He said to me, "You know, whenever I face trial, I just do the next right thing." I thought, man, that sounds so trite and empty. The older I get, it's profound. Just do the next right thing. We serve a king. We serve a king who is victorious, who reigns over human history. And because he is victorious, his victory is ours, you see. He's empowered you to be the army that John sees following this one on a white horse, this army that is decked out to fight against the beasts of this world. And one of the things that Daniel doesn't see is what John will see. That behind these beasts, which are simply manifestation of man-centered governments, in John's time it was Rome, in Daniel's time it was Babylon, but behind these man-centered governments and world powers and systems, there was another beast. It's a dragon. A dragon, or sometimes John calls him a serpent. Behind these beasts, behind the beast of the Roman Empire, there was a dragon that was dropping poison in the ears of the beast in order to get it to do its bidding. That dragon still pursues us, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 12. But here is what we must know. That because of what Jesus Christ has done, He has already defeated the evil one. And there's really three phases of that defeat. There is a defeat of the evil one in the past, there's one that's coming in the future, and there is a way in which you and I right now participate in crushing the head of the serpent. The Bible tells us in the past, Jesus defeated Satan. On the cross, in fact, it says that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, He canceled our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. In so doing, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So what we are told is on the cross, Jesus deals a death blow to Satan. Satan's name, you'll recall, means accuser. His most potent weapon is accusation. And what Paul tells us here is that when Jesus died on the cross, He defanged the serpent. He no longer has privilege into the throne room of God whereby He can accuse us, but He will still accuse you. But you must remember, He has no authority before the Lord. There's a victory in the past. There's a victory coming in the future, as we're going to see in Revelation 20, where Satan and his minions and the beasts of the world are thrown into the eternal lake of fire, where they will be consumed eternally in the presence of God's wrath. That's coming. I like what Martin Luther used to say: when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Not bad. Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. But then, in the meantime, one of the things that the book of Revelation is going to show us is that Christ has bled you into an army. Christ has bled you into a war force that is to resist the wiles of the evil one. And in fact, Paul tells us that the day is coming when God will crush Satan under your feet. He is going to crush Satan under your feet. How do we do that? How do we embrace some of these messages that Paul and John and Daniel are giving? How do we wage war against evil? I mean, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you recognize it or not, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against politicians. It's not against people on the other side of the aisle. It's not against people in the CDC. I don't like them either, but that's not our fight. If what makes your heart beat is your political party, you're never going to have the assurance that the Bible says belongs to you. There is a kingdom that has come into this world when the fourth beast reigned, a kingdom that has been inaugurated, that cannot be defeated. We long for its consummation, but it's already begun, and you now reign with Christ. We are to be co-conquerors with Him, as John says, as Jesus, as he's quoting Jesus to the churches. How do we co-conquer with Him? Every time you take this message of hope, every time you share the faith, every time you say to someone, you know what, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ, what are you doing? But you are pressing your foot down upon the serpent's head. Jesus Christ has done a fantastic blow to Satan. The coup de grace is coming. But until then, Paul tells us we participate in that. We press down upon the head of the serpent. Every time you open your home to people who may not reciprocate, you're pushing down on the head of the serpent. Every time you extend forgiveness to someone who's sinned against you again, instead of holding them hostage, you press your foot down on the head of the serpent. Every time you come into this room with the people that Jesus loves, in the place where you are assured you will hear the word of Jesus, you press down on the head of the serpent. And every time that fangless serpent comes to you and says, you're not a Christian because you've sinned, every time you take the words of your King and say, He has promised us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are you doing but putting your foot in the serpent's fangless mouth and crushing its head? This then, my friend, is how we are co-conquerors with Jesus. This is how we are called as the Christian church, as one of the greatest resistance movements in human history, to recognize that we are in a war, not against politicians, but against principalities and powers and dark forces in the spiritual realm. Every time you open this book, I hope you're reading the Bible with me this year. Every time you take into your mind the words of your King and you use them to fight against your own flesh and the world and the devil, you are pressing your foot down upon the head of the serpent. You are co-conquerors with Jesus Christ. You are called to resist. You are called to fight. You are called to wage a war and to never, ever, ever surrender. Christian, you're on the winning side. No matter what the world tells you, no matter what Fox News tells you, no matter what you see as you look out on this country that is burning, you're on the winning side. And therefore you fight. And you fight, and then you fight some more. And you don't give up. Several years ago, there was a group of Bible translators with Wycliffe translators operating in the Middle East. They were translating the Bible into Arabic for a small group of Christians in Iran. And one day while they were in their office working away and translating the Bible, a group of men, presumably Al-Qaeda, walked in the room with submachine guns and emptied their clips on everybody. Every one of the people in that room, except the lead translator, was murdered. They thought they killed everyone, but the lead translator, he was not killed. And finally, when he was able to compose himself, he wrote a letter, an email, back to headquarters, telling them, of course, of the atrocity and the lives that were lost, soldiers that were lost in the fight. What do you think he wrote to headquarters? Maybe that it seems that the Lord is closing a door here and I'm going to be coming home, or Or maybe it's too dangerous here and it's not wise to stay. This is what he wrote to them. He said, even though many of Christ's soldiers have been killed and most of our equipment has been destroyed, I have already assembled a new team of translators and the work goes forward. How do you explain that? Quite simply, in the words of Martin Luther, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is that one little word? Jesus Christ. The day is coming, my friends, when he will come with the sound of a trumpet and say, enough. Until then, fight. Fight in the air, fight in the land, fight in the hedgerows, fight in the fields, fight in Flanders, fight in France, fight in Cape Coral, but never, ever, ever, ever surrender. The victory is yours. Amen?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.